That's right. Winnie did teach. Are still? Do you still teach math? That's right. You're teaching my kid. Okay, yeah. Well, I tell you what. That's. I don't know. I don't know my left from my right. I don't know what's going on. Well, we're going to be in Philippians. I do know that. Philippians chapter 4 this morning. Would you stand with me as you turn there? Philippians chapter 4. We're going to pick it up in verse 2 and read through verse 9. Oh, looky here. I have readers. Help me out. All right, Philippians 4, 2 through 9. This is the LSB, Legacy Standard Bible. This is what it says. Follow along in your translation as well. It says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to think the same way in the Lord. Indeed, I ask you also, genuine companion, help these women who have contended together alongside me in the gospel, with also Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your considerate spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is dignified, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, consider these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Amen. You may be seated. I appreciated Jamin preaching last week and the praise band leading our worship as I was able to get away and go up to East Texas for the rare Sunday. And I was able to attend my home church with my family, and that's always a sweet time. But every time I go, I can't help but just be thinking about you guys and missing you all. My heart's desire is to be with you. One of the things that led us to have to go to East Texas was earlier in the week, this past week, we got news that some of the land that my family hunts on was being sold. It's leased to us. And they said, well, you have a certain amount of days, very few amount of days, actually, to get all of this stuff out of here, off the land. And my dad is 74, going to be 75 this year. My mother has back surgery in a week. And so I thought, man, we have to go help do this stuff. And of course, my dad, being my dad, already started removing things off the land without me being there. Within a couple of days, they got the phone call and said, actually, the deal is off. The deal fell through. It's off. So we were celebrating because we want to keep hunting on the land. But now I told my dad, just wait. We're already scheduled to come. So just let us come help you get this stuff moved out back where it was supposed to be. And he'd already started moving the stuff. And one of the things that we finished up doing while we were there, and it was Josiah and Cohen and myself that did a lot of the work, and they did great. And one of the things that we did at the very end was we filled a whole lot of deer feeders with protein. My dad's been feeding protein to these deer year-round. And nearly year-round. And for East Texas, it makes a big difference because we see the deer just get stronger and healthier and bigger, not just in their horns, but everything. And that's encouraging to see. And I was thinking about that this week because that's what the Word of God does for us. It's like protein. It's like a superfood for us. It strengthens us spiritually in the Lord. It gives us practical things to do. To make us closer to Him, to bless us just physically on this earth, and if you're looking for a steady diet of protein, I mean, get into the Word of God and feast on it. Right? This is something that everybody in this room probably has a testimony where you can agree with that. I know it's always really hard to prioritize reading the Word of God just in your own personal time. I know it is, and the reason I know that is because it's the same reason it's hard to pray. Because it's something spiritual. It doesn't come naturally. There's an unseen battle that's going on all around us. And we're distracted. We're tempted just to please ourselves, right? You get home from a long day of work or whatever, and or getting your list done for the day, and what do you want to do? You want to have me time. You've earned it. You want to have some downtime. And there's always that innate, natural bent towards pushing it off doing it some other time, because I have this I want to do for me right now. And it's usually in the form of just about a 5 or 6 inch little screen that we look at all the time, right? This is what I'd rather be doing, is I just do this number, just constantly swiping up, going to the next thing. But truthfully, the meat is in the Word. The growth, the healthiness that you see in the deer with the protein, that's where you get in the Word. And you just feed at it, and it never ends. It's like a constant feeder for us right there. Man, I was encouraged by that, and I hope you are too, just on a practical level. I really think with all my heart that the Bible is our best source of growth. The best. More so than even listening to praise and worship music when you're riding in your car. That's great. More so than even just you talking to God through prayer. That's important. That's great. But the way you get fed and you grow and you become healthier as a believer is by diving into His revealed Word. And that's in the Bible. And so don't live on borrowed time as far as, I'm just living on what I've been given. I'm borrowing the time that somebody else spent in the Word, and they did all the work themselves, and I'll just get the feast off of what they did. That's good too, but you need to get into the Word for yourself, right? You grow. You do the work. You feast at the table of the Lord, and it's right there for everybody. And that's what the blessing of the Bible is. I think really in our culture, and you probably have maybe experienced this or seen this yourself, is there's, particularly in America, there's this emaciated Christian lifestyle that we have seen as the norm because people are not getting fed, whether it's in church or personally, just privately. And maybe if they are getting fed, they're not getting fed the truth. They're getting fed some distortion of the truth. And so all the more reason to equip yourself. Dive in. Dive into the Word. Amen. In this chapter, Paul is going to be giving his final thoughts of this letter to this church in Philippi. And this is, again, a healthy church. But that doesn't mean they're perfect. And there's some things that he wants to share with them. And so over the next 3 weeks, God willing, we're going to finish out the chapter and break this down kind of carefully and somewhat slowly. And what we're really going to see, and we're going to cover just a few things today, is it can be broken down, I think, into three main sections, this chapter. And we're picking it up, you noticed, in verse 2, because Jamin finished last week in verse 1, because even though there's a chapter division there, it really concludes chapter 3's thought. So that's why we're going to verse 2. But here's the three ways that I at least break this down, and there's probably innumerable ways. If you wanted to put your mind to it, you can break it down too. Verses 2 and 3, we see this conflict that needs resolution. Conflict that needs resolution. Verses 4 through 9, we have the combating of anxiety. The combating of anxiety. And really, we're only going to cover a couple of those points today. And then next Sunday, we'll attack anxiety again and look at the bulk of the verses there that deal with that next Sunday. And then finally, to finish out really the chapter, now he has some individual things to say, but I'm going to just sum it up by saying contentment in all things. Contentment in all things, verses 10 through 23, is the last way I would divide the chapter up. And so again, hope we cover the first one and part of the second one today. That's the goal. So you recall from previous weeks that Paul's primary concern, as he's been writing this letter, again, to this healthy church, relatively new church, because in the first century, they're all relatively new, right? It's probably a little younger than our church is actually right now. We're 15 years old this year, and this church is a little younger than that, more than likely. Well, he's writing this letter to them, and he is he's concerned for them. He thinks they're very healthy, but there's obviously some things that have cropped up. But his main theme that he has really been harping on, I think, or you could even say the main thing that drives him is the advancement of the gospel. And we've talked about that as we've studied through Philippians. His heart is to see the gospel proclaimed and it lived out so that it spreads. That's what he wants, right? And we've talked about one of the biggest hindrances to that within any local church is disunity. So right off the bat, he deals with disunity with these two ladies that we're going to get to in just a moment. And there's conflict. We've all lived long enough to know that there's conflict that arises even within the church. Now, how we respond in those moments should be very different from how the world deals with conflict. What does the world tell you to do when conflict arises? They want you to make sure that you get your two shots in, your 2 cents in, that you stand up for yourself. You don't want to let anybody walk over you. Right? Don't compromise. That's weakness. It can be very ugly when conflict comes in a secular setting. In the church, it should look extremely different. Conflict we wish never would happen in any setting, in any congregation, any local church, but it does. And we've seen it even happen denominationally in our culture in the last decade or two across denominations. There's conflict, there's division within whether it's Methodist church or the Lutheran church or the Baptist churches most recently, and there's all kinds of things. What do we do? How do we deal with these things? There was conflict in the first century as well. In Galatia, in that church, and then it kind of fleshed itself out in Acts 15. We should respond in a way that reflects Jesus even in those moments, right? Very gracious. You can be respectful. You can be tactful. You can stand on truth, but you have to present it in love, right? There's this beautiful portrayal of the groom, Jesus, even in how we interact with one another as the bride, which is the church. And if we don't portray him accurately, well, that's not very honoring to him. You say, well, I'm not Jesus, though. Well, I know, I'm not either. But, man, look what he paid to redeem you. You should really be trying to honor him, even especially, I would say, in the body of Christ. And so that's behind the heartbeat of what Paul's going to do. He wants to get the gospel to advance. He wants there to be unity within the church. He knows that's a key ingredient for the gospel to advance. And he's not afraid to call out things that maybe most churches find it very difficult to do. And so what happens? It festers and divisions end up cropping up and they split churches. Or a church continues to move on, but there's just obvious tension. And things go unnoticed or undealt with, not unnoticed, but undealt with, right? And it wreaks havoc on a body of Christ where you're not effective. The church is like on a breathing machine, essentially, because of the grace of God or a few healthy people in the church. We've said many times before that Satan, and really our own old flesh that we still live with and battle against, they work against the advancement of the gospel. And on the primary means by which this effort they give is to stall the advancement of the gospel, and it happens through primarily division in the church. There's a lot of different ways Satan will bring about persecution of a church or send false teaching into a church. We've talked about that in men's Bible study quite a bit. But division seems to be the one that we just kind of turn our eye to, you know, away from. We don't want to deal with division because somebody's going to be mad no matter which side you pick. And nobody wants to compromise. Well, we have to address these things for the sake of the gospel advancing properly. And also, one of the ways that that they stall out the advancement of the gospel, being Satan in our own flesh, is by anxiety among the saints. Maybe idealistically, there's no such thing as worry and anxiety within Christianity and within the church, but you must be living under a rock if you think that's the case. There absolutely is anxiety. Now, we have new terms for it in the last 15 years or so, with mental health and all these things, right? It's kind of under that umbrella. Well, however you want to label it, it's there. And so what does the church do with those things? This is why I just want to take a plug just a minute, plug biblical counseling. There's answers to those things in biblical counseling that is very different from how the world says to even deal with anxiety and stress and worry and mental anguish and all those things. Like, there's biblical answers that I think are going to give you far more growth because they're rooted in truth than what the world's going to offer you. And usually the church just kind of defaults to what the world says on those things as well. And I think we're going to cover some of those ideas in the next couple of weeks for sure. But we have to be on guard against Satan and our own flesh stalling out the advancement of the gospel when it comes to division within the church and anxiety among the saints. And then you'll see in the last week that we cover Philippians, discontentment in our circumstances. Those are three main weapons that the enemy uses: disunity, discontentment, and then anxiety. Okay. Look with me at verses 2 and 3 as we take note of this conflict that really needs resolution that he's dealing with in this church here in Philippi. Verse 2 says, I urge Euodia, which is a funny name, right? I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche. I'm guessing on how to say that. I really don't know how to pronounce those, but we're going to go with those. To think the same way in the Lord. Verse 3, indeed, I ask you also, genuine companion. And that genuine companion, it could be an actual, the Greek word there just for genuine companion could be somebody's name. So it could just be the name of a person in Greek, or it could be somebody that we just aren't given the name of. So they, you know, he just referred to this person as genuine companion that he's speaking to. Help these women, so here you know they're ladies, who have contended together alongside me in the gospel with also Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So we've likely all been a part of churches where conflict arose, as I've said, and the unity of the church was greatly threatened, or fracture was actually happening within that local body of Christ. It usually happens when somebody doesn't get their way. That's usually what it is. Somebody doesn't get their way. But you know how it is. As Christians, we've really mastered the idea of over-spiritualizing everything. Even sinful situations that we find ourselves in, we'll over-spiritualize it and paint ourselves out to be either God's spokesman, or I'm a victim in this, or, you know, it's not as bad as it seems to be. We can over-spiritualize it rather than look at things with humility and say, Lord, what are you showing me? Is there something I need to repent of? What's going on with me? Even if you feel like on the surface you haven't done anything wrong in the situation, you should always take a step back and say, man, God, what are you showing me? Maybe I have. And even if I haven't, I've clearly offended my brother or my sister. So help me respond in a way that honors you. Take the high road, in other words, right? Instead of always just... Now take a step back, see what God has for you, what the Spirit is going to convict you of. Often, it's just not the case where people do that, even within the body of Christ. And I think there's layers that get pulled back when you start to really open yourself up to what it is that God is showing you and what He's doing in that situation, when you start having some humility involved, and there's a conversation usually that happens between two people that are disagreeing in a local church. And what that does is it reveals layers upon layers of things that need to be addressed. Well, that's uncomfortable. We don't want to do that. I don't want to reveal a layer. I don't want anybody to know about my layers of stuff, and I don't want to know about other people's layers of stuff. Let's just go along and get along and survive. Well, that's not really a way to thrive as a church, right? That's not going to advance the gospel. You've heard the verse in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. It says this, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some, by aspiring to it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And I know what you're thinking, what are you talking about the love of money for? Because the love of money is the root of all evil, right? That's what it says, the root of all sorts of evil. But what's at the core of the love of money? It's a desire to have more. It's discontentment. That's what it is. I need more stuff. I need more. I need more of this persona that comes with having more stuff. I need more approval of men. I need more security. I'm finding my security in something other than Christ. So I need more and more and more. It's a discontentment. It's also a desire. It's really kind of a lust, an uncontrollable desire. It's the oldest sin in the book, really. In the Garden of Eden, God had blessed Adam and Eve with all that they would ever need, everything. But apparently it wasn't enough. Not only he gave them paradise on earth, essentially, and companionship through marriage, so that every possible need they could have was being met, everything. He also walked and talked with them daily, so his very presence helped meet needs that we have innately built within us, these spiritual longings and needs that we have. They shouldn't have had a desire to do nothing other than what God had already provided for them. Yet they desired more. They wanted something else. They were discontent. Genesis chapter 2 gives us the account where God is, he's speaking to Adam, and he's talking to him before Eve was even made. And he gave Adam some instructions. In verse 15, it says, then God took the man and he set him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. Verse 16, and Yahweh God commanded, it has both, Yahweh and God in this translation, and Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may surely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from it, for in that day, or in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Did Adam obey this one command? No, obviously. We know the story. He did not. He apparently failed to convey the truths of God accurately to Eve as well. Because when she's tempted by Eve, what does she say? She didn't think about eating of the fruit. She says that we can't even touch it. So she's got some of it mixed up. She's not accurately giving the truth to the serpent because somewhere something failed, right? Something didn't line up, either in the communication between Adam and Eve, or Eve might have just forgot because she wasn't thinking about this one rule very well, very often. You could also say that Adam failed to protect her when temptation came. He failed to be satisfied with what God had given him, and she did too. They wanted more. And what did God? What did he tell God when God confronted him about their disobedience? He said, the woman, rather than taking the blame himself, the woman whom you gave to be with me. So now he's blaming God too. She gave me to me from the tree and I ate. So we see that at the heart of this terrible first sin of mankind was pride. It was a desire for more. It was a discontentment with what had been given, a blaming of others rather than taking ownership of your own horrific choice, Adam. And there's nothing new under the sun. We still fight the same temptations, even within the church, and the damage that it can cause can be devastating, much like in the Garden of Eden. Notice that Paul addresses these two ladies by name. Can you imagine? Because this is a letter that would have been read to the whole congregation, all gathered together. Can you imagine having your name read out loud and somebody else's who you've had some beef with, and it's written from the Apostle Paul himself, and he's saying, hey, can somebody work with these ladies and help them get it together? I'm paraphrasing, but can you imagine? Like, you think, oh, I would never go back to that church. Well, there was one church probably in Philippi. That's where you're going. And to have an attitude that says, man, of humility, that says, God, I'm so sorry. It wasn't just that I offended that person, this other lady. It's that I drug your name through the mud and not doing it right. And perhaps halted the advancement of the gospel in the process. I would hope they would have responded with humility. These were Christian women. These weren't pagans that he's just randomly addressing in the town. No, these were Christian women. And Paul describes them in verse 3 as having contended together alongside him in the gospel. And there's actually a possibility that these women were among the very first women that were converted when Paul went and talked to Lydia at that riverside when the ladies went down to gather and pray, and he first presented the gospel to them in Acts chapter 16. We read about that account. They could have been there. We don't know for sure, but these were apparently prominent members in the church. They've contended together for the sake of the gospel. They're believers. I would say they're part of the people that Paul says in just a minute after this, whose names were written in the book of life. And whose names get written in the book of life? God's chosen people, saved people, Christians. That's who gets their name in the book of life. Daniel chapter 12 actually speaks of this book of life, and it's numerous places in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And Daniel 12 seems to be speaking about a future time when people will be rescued if their name is written in the book of life. And then Revelation two times mentions the book of life early on, and then again, most well-known in chapter 20, verse 15, which essentially says if your name was not found written in the book of life, you were cast into the lake of fire. It's a big deal. You want your name in the book because that's where saved people's the record of saved people are, right? Well, I think these ladies were in the Book of Life. And Paul is stating that these ladies, along with the others in the church, they have their names in the Book of Life, but we got to deal with something here. Y'all need to act the right way in the church. Not in the building, but in the family of God, in that church, because that's what the church is the people of God. And what's interesting is that these two ladies, is that they probably, like I said, were prominent members in the church, maybe founding members of the church. We're not told what their disagreement was, but you and I know how to fix the disagreement. And they did too at the heart of it. They just probably had to have somebody come alongside them and say, hey, come on, this is getting out of hand. We want to stay healthy. We want you to be healthy. It needs humility. That's the key ingredient to the whole thing working right, is humility. And Paul gives instruction for these ladies to, he says, have the same mind. If you have a King James Version, have the same mind. If you have an LSB like me, it says, think the same way in the Lord. And I like the way the ESV puts it, agree in the Lord, just very simply, agree in the Lord. Whatever their disagreement was, they did have one major thing in common that would supersede everything else, any disagreement they could possibly have. And what is that? The gospel. They have this wonderful gift of grace that God had given them, and they had that in common. And that should be enough to cover a multitude of sins, right? A multitude of disagreements even. I mean, Jesus is the ultimate conflict resolver for us in our faith, is he not? When you look to him and see what he did, he resolved the conflict between man and God by his act on the cross, by his perfect obedience even before he went to the cross, by his resurrection. All of those things were part of the gospel story. He's the chief example, the perfect, the preeminent example of being a conflict resolver. So we should look no further than the gospel itself as this picture of how to solve a conflict. So he paints the picture for us, and it requires sacrifice, humility, putting the other person's best interest at heart rather than your own. This is all the gospel. You're dealing with conflict not just in the church, but in your home. It's the same way. You want somebody to stay mad at you? Dig your heels in. Men, you might be sleeping on the couch. Well, I'm right, and I'm going to stand on this truth that I'm right. I will not give in. And you will maybe be on the couch. Like, man, you need to love her like Christ loved the church. Sacrificially putting her needs above your own. Take the high road. You don't wait for her to apologize to you. You go to her first. Say, I know that I've wronged you. Let's talk about it. I'm so sorry. This applies to all relationships, not just within the church. It's following the example that Christ has given us. And I don't know about you, but when I'm reminded and I gaze upon what God has done for me in the gospel, excuse me, I can't help but recall my own sinfulness and wretchedness. Rather than get all puffed up and want to defend myself, I just have to gaze at my own testimony and be like, oh yeah, wait a minute, what am I doing? I don't deserve the breath I just borrowed from God. And here I'm getting all worked up. You can't help but put your pride back in its place when you really think about your natural disposition is to be at enmity with God. It's a humbling thing, and that's what we should probably all do when we first start getting worked up in the church about something. How can you not be gracious towards somebody when we have been treated so graciously ourselves through Jesus? It's plainly stated in Colossians chapter 3, and it's actually given as a command, not just a suggestion. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14 says this, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other." And then it says, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. Pretty plain, man. Like, you don't get to just hang on to that grudge within the body of Christ. It's not allowed. That's sinful. You got to move on. Give it to the Lord. Forgive people. harmony, unity, because verse 14 said harmony. Yet I didn't read that one, but it does. In Colossians 3, it says, and above all these things, put on love, which binds together in perfect harmony. So harmony, unity, both are necessary to advance the gospel and to have a healthy church, healthy family, healthy marriage, relationship with your kids. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, it says this, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling which with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Man, we don't have time, but you can just go and look at 1 Corinthians 13 and kind of remind yourself of that definition of love and how God sees love. That's how we should be responding to one another when there's conflict. Romans 12, 15 through 19, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, by being of the same mind toward one another, not being haughty in mind, but associating with the humble. Do not be wise in your own mind. You see, there has to be humility. Never paying back evil for evil to anyone, respecting what is good in the sight of all men, if possible, so far as it depends on you, being at peace with all men, never taking your own revenge, beloved. We have to act differently than the world when it comes to conflict resolution. Paul David Tripp reminds us of this, a different angle maybe that we don't often think of and that we need to consider when dealing with conflict. He says this, quote, that person who is frustrating you may not be merely an obstacle that God wants removed. He or she may be an instrument that God is using to expose something in you that needs to be changed, end quote. Ooh, ouch. That hurts, Paul. But I think he's right. And that's not to say that we should welcome conflict. That's kind of weird. We don't want to welcome it, but we don't want to miss maybe what God is showing us in the midst of it, right? After Paul deals with conflict, he focuses on combating anxiety. And we'll just look at a little bit of this. Paul spends verses 4 through 8 dealing with mind and heart in his instructions concerning anxiety. And then in verse 9, he kind of shifts his focus to action. I do find it interesting that sandwiched between conflict and contentment issues are instructions on anxiety. It kind of all goes together. Whether you're dealing with conflict or discontentment, you'll find yourself being worried, anxious, troubled, like a boat on a stormy sea. And Paul has some advice for you. What does he say in verse 4? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And this word for rejoice is used close to 70 times in the New Testament. He uses it a lot in this book. He uses this, and he's actually issuing a command to these people. It's not merely a suggestion. Rejoice in the Lord. It's a command. Do this. It's like an officer in the military giving some his subordinate instructions. Do this. You don't get to say, I don't think so. Doesn't work that way. It's in the present tense in the Greek, and it's an imperative. And that means it's a command that is to be ongoing, not just a one-time thing. So it's repetitive. Every time you turn around, you should be doing this stuff. Notice what believers are called to rejoice in. In our good circumstances? Nope. We're called to rejoice in the Lord. Much like the two ladies were called, right, to pursue peace in the Lord, essentially. What did it say in verse 2? I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to think the same way in the Lord. It has to be rooted in that, in the Lord. And why? Because God never changes, even though our circumstances do. He always is worthy of praise. You having anxious thoughts? Take a minute and praise the Lord. Rejoice in Him, in the Lord. You say, I just can't rejoice in my circumstance. I get that. But you can rejoice in your Maker, in your Savior. Consider His attributes just for 5 minutes. You can't help but praise Him when you do that. And when you have a big view of God, it tends to make all the other junk that you're stressed out about get put in the right place, right? It makes them smaller. You kids remember what happened to Peter whenever he got out on the water and tried to walk towards Jesus? What happened to Peter? He took his eyes off of Jesus, and then what did he do? He sunk. He started sinking in the water, and Jesus had to save him, right? Because he started looking at all the other stuff that he got scared of rather than focusing on the Lord. And he's not God, so it'd be hard to do all what Jesus does. There's some things we just can't do, but he was having anxious thoughts. He did not cast his gaze upon him the way he should have. We need to fix our gaze upon him when we're feeling overwhelmed and worried. I like the way Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it. He said, the result of worrying about the future is that you're crippling yourself in the present. Man, that's good. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be crippled right now. But it sure seems natural when I'm mowing the grass to just go through all these horrible scenarios and worry myself after death. That's just a random example. But it's always like I'm driving down the road. I'll just sit there to stay awake. I'll think about horrible things. What am I going to do if America gets invaded? What's my plan? Men need to have a plan, by the way. But this is what I do. And I just get worked up and stressed and tense. And what you fill your mind with is going to have an effect on your body. If your mind with news radio, like I like to sometimes do on 740 and listen to all this junk that I just get all worked up about, man, no wonder I'm stressed out and anxious. I'm not gazing on the right things, the right person. Psalm 63 was likely written by King David when he was being pursued by his own son, Absalom. Can you think of that? Like, that's crazy. His own son is coming after him. He was in a very dark place. It was stressful, no doubt, that probably few people can relate to. Now, does he just whine and complain to the Lord? When you read Psalm 63, does he just nonstop fret and worry about what might come to pass? No. Listen to what King David says. I want to read some of these verses to you. Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land without water. Verse 2, thus I have beheld you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips will laud you. Thus I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with fatness and riches, and my mouth offers praises with lips of joyful songs. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. For you have been my help. In the shadow of your wings, I sing for joy. This guy got it. And he was a flawed dude, but he got that. In the midst of the anxiety and the worry and the stress, he gazes upon the Lord and all his goodness. And it has a profound impact. It's very countercultural to how our culture would handle anxiety. What does our culture do to deal with anxiety itself? They over-medicate, in my opinion. That's what they do. That's the answer to everything, medication. The answer is in the form of a pill. You feel worried, tense, anxious, stressed out? Medicate. Without regard for the Lord, or your thoughts, or your actions, like he's dealing with in Philippians here, just pop up another pill in. Am I telling you to get off Xanax because you have high blood pressure and it calms you down? No, I'm not telling you to do that. But when we have an over-medicated child population who think that they're the most, they think they're the most anxious generation that the world has ever seen, which is mind-boggling to me. We have a problem. Think of the stresses of the children who grew up just a few generations ago. Their mom and dad go off to World War II. Or before that, World War I. Or the Civil War. Like, what about war-torn countries of today? Third world countries who just struggled to eat. Malnutrition is a real thing. Disease is still a real thing in some places. Like, we don't know stress. We think we're stressed. We don't know stress. You think about people, kids who grew up in the Middle Ages or the Dark Ages, worse yet. Disease, suffering. I mean, life expectancy, what, 40? Like, But our generation gets their screen and their device taken away for a week because mom and dad see that it's become a problem, and they're back-talking their parents, so they say, we're taking away your screens for the week. And you think the kid's going to literally have a conniption and fall out. Like, they're going to pass out or run away from home. Why? Because this little addictive device has become their god. And what does the culture say to do in those situations? They don't say spank them or stick with your grounding or do all those things. They say medicate them. You want a calmer child? Medicate them. That's how you deal with anxiety in the home. And that's just not right. When people throughout generations have been thinking like, will my crops grow? Will it rain? Will my children survive? Will my wife survive as she gives birth? Will there be enough food to make it through the winter? Will war come through our area? Will I be able to pay what I owe? I mean, those are significant things there. We have a device that we get stressed about. Paul begins with, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say it, rejoice. He's emphasizing it by listing it twice. And it's in the plural in the Greek, meaning that he wasn't just talking to one person. Like, maybe you read a little higher than that, you see where he addresses this true companion personally. He's not still talking to the true companion when he gets to this part of the verse. It's written in the plural, so he's back to addressing the whole church, the whole congregation. He's telling everybody, rejoice, not just the true companion. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I will say rejoice. I think it applies to all of us. This focus on rejoicing is, of course, emphasizing that we rejoice in the Lord rather than in merely temporary gains even. There's an interesting scripture that also comes to mind, and it's from Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. And it's chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. It says, behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, here's the verse, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, and what? These amazing temporal things that he's given you a power over. These cool spiritual victories. Don't rejoice in this, he says, that the spirits are subjected to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. That's what he says rejoice in. Our rejoicing isn't necessarily to be tied to success in life or in ministry or temporal victories. Rather, it's on what God has secured for us eternally. John Piper said it well. He says, quote, joy is what faith does when it looks to the Lord and trusts his promises in the face of imprisonment, internal conflict, or external conflict, end quote. Joy is the expression of faith. It's the growth of faith in the midst of all that stuff. Look with me at verse 5. We're almost done. Let your considerate spirit, is what my translation says, let your considerate spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Your translation might say, let your reasonableness be known to all men. And the Greek word there just means gentle, fair, moderate. It's the same word that's used in 1 Timothy 3:3 when you actually see the qualifications for an elder or an overseer. It says an overseer must not be a drunkard, violent, but gentle. Same word. Must be gentle. Not quarrelsome comes right after that. So it's sandwiched in between. Hey, don't be violent. Don't be quarrelsome. Be gentle. Recall back when Paul said, earlier in Philippians chapter 2, the same book we've been studying, but chapter 2, some important things that I think point to gentleness as well. Verses 2 through 8 in Philippians 2, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why do you think Paul would want Christians to be seen as gentle? It's because that's what Jesus was, and we're supposed to be reflecting him to everybody else in the world. That's how the gospel gets advanced. He was gentle. He wasn't quarrelsome. It represents our Savior very well when we are gentle as well. Further down in Philippians 2, verses 14 and 15, it says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. We are called to be gentle, especially first and foremost within the body of Christ and even towards the world and lost people. Not just those within the church, but everybody. Why? So the gospel can advance. And I'll close by this. Are you feeling anxious? Start with what he starts with. Rejoice in the Lord. Fix your gaze upon Jesus. Maybe think about the attributes of God. Think about the gospel and the glorious story of him redeeming you. Is there conflict within you and somebody else in this church? Go to them in humility, privately. Seek to make it right. Not to make your point, right? But to make it right. Let's pray. God, thank you for this word. It is very good to be reminded of things that are uncomfortable that we're called to do as believers. Not easy, but it's the truth. We want to be healthy. We want to be feeding on that protein of the word. But we want to live this out and not just get puffed up in knowledge by learning new things. We want to live it out. And that's going to require us, Lord, to deal with conflict appropriately, to deal with anxiety appropriately. And so we confess we live in a culture that we're inundated with unbiblical ideas about how to deal with both of these things. So help us, God, help us to do these, handle these things in a way that honors you, that reflects Jesus himself, the gospel itself. God bless the food we're about to eat and help us just to be safe as we leave this place in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all have a great day.